just a few announcements before we begin here. Bill has scheduled the audit, the financial audit for the 26th of February, which I believe is 2 weeks from yesterday. So if you're interested in engaging in that, let him know. Secondly, for those of you involved in the setup, which is probably everybody now, only one heater, and we've got two heaters, but only one of them is to be plugged in because apparently they found if we plug in both of them, it will blow the circuit. And additionally, they must only be plugged into a wall socket. Do not plug a heater into the battery backup or to the any kind of, I've locked it, Bill. Or don't plug them into the battery backup or any kind of power strip. There are certain electronics that you just can't do that with. If you got a laser printer at home, you better not have it on a battery backup or a power strip because you'll blow them. So, that's another thing. Also, just a reminder, the annual meeting is going to be on March 13th. That is the day of the time change to daylight savings time. As they continue attempt twice a year to kill us with heart attacks and other things for no good purpose that I can see. But that's going to be, we will actually assemble here at 10:30. That will be the new time. That way we can be done and out of here by 11:30 and you don't have to get up early that day. So I've been doing this the last few years and I'm happier with it, although I'm always awake that early, but I don't necessarily feel like I'd want to teach. But the annual meeting, again, that's March 13th. That will be a Sunday. We will meet only at 10:30 for that. There will be no Bible class that day. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship here and let's continue on as we consider this matter of fulfilling the apostle's joy of his happiness, which again, is contingent to some great degree on the Philippians and their unity. This is what helps motivate him. So again, like all believers, we left off here with point six. Like all believers, the apostle's happiness is not totally unrelated to the reality of his external circumstances. One factor that certainly influenced his joy, again, was the spiritual success of the churches in his canon. Much as, and of course, we just have it on an individual basis with individuals in a single local church, whereas Paul had the potential, you might say, well, look, how his happiness could have really been great. What if all his churches were doing it right? Yeah, what if? Would have been great, but then, you know, the more churches you have, the more potential you have for heartbreak as well. So, one is fine with me. I don't have any desire to pastor any more other churches. Just one will be due, one will do. So although Paul, point seven, has already pointed out that he takes joy in the Philippians, he's mentioned that throughout the book. That joy or happiness will be increased when this church, which is experiencing some internal strife and conflict, is restored to a unified state. Now again, over the years, what stands out, of course, that everybody has noticed in this epistle is the mention of these two women at the end of it, Euodia and Syntyche. As they weren't getting along. But I don't think that that was probably the only situation. I think it may have been a big one of which he was aware, but I suspect that this was becoming an increasing problem. This is living out the Christian life. We talk about remaining motivated, that the longer you do this now, and it's been probably close to 10 years since that church was founded. And so they may be beginning to get some soul fatigue. You know, the potential for soul fainting of I'm tired of running the race. That's something we all face. And the longer you run, the more you face it. So that's why, again, we maintain, hopefully, a standard. I can tell when I go back and look. When I first started down here 32 years ago, my goal at that time was to be able to teach about a chapter a month. And I was able to maintain that pace for quite some time. But as I've gotten older, I can't maintain that pace and still do justice to the text. Also, too, I think over 30 years, my study techniques have improved. I think I know better where to look for information and how to track things down a little more quickly. But now, when I read a quote, I no longer have to just put it in the notes and hope like hell it's true. I'm able to look it up. They quote, you know, here, well, let's see, I think it's maybe it's on the next page. Is it the next page? Yeah, they're at the bottom of page 5. And they can cite this about Nicomachean ethics, but until you go look it up and find out if what it actually said, you don't know that it's true. Again, if you remember when we were doing the book of Jonah, that's been a ways back, but in the book of Jonah, everybody tells this story. I heard Jack tell it. I heard every pastor that I've ever heard, I think, tell it. About this, there was this real live guy who got eaten by a whale and was thrown up, and he was whiter than hell. And this proves Jonah's story's true. Well, fact is, there's no historical evidence that ever happened. There is with Jonah, but that evidence is long gone. But the reality, other than what's maintained in the Word of God, obviously, that keeps the evidence there. But I heard the same story from every pastor. And I started, when I was doing Jonah, I thought, well, I've got to go find out where this comes. Can't find it. Because there's no documentation for it. But it sounds good. Well, this guy fell overboard and a whale swallowed him. And then they found him later. When they cut the whale open, he was still alive. Okay. Sounds great, though. Because this proves Jonah's true. Well, I think Jonah's true whether that ever happened or not. I think Jonah's a factual account of what happened. So again, this local church, I think they're beginning to struggle more because time takes its toll. And when you first are saved, I remember when I walked into Maranatha Church, I looked around and I felt like that guy with a kingpin when he walked into the bowling alley, you know, and he says, it's awesome to be in the presence of such great athletes. And, you know, sitting there stuffing pizza and donuts and beer in their face. But I kind of felt that way. I thought, well, wow, these people are believers. They're oriented. They're positive. They've been at this for years. I was impressed. I felt very humbled even to be there. Well, you come to find out they're not all the same. And maybe you're not as weird as you thought. And they're not as great as you thought. But over time, you come to, you know, as you get to know people, you see their flaws, you see their shortcomings, you see their weaknesses. But we have to, as believers, we just have to grow past all that. And just say, okay, God's working on them in His time, and He'll take care of all of this. They're not going to grow up any faster because I badger them all that. So, again, the internal strife and conflict can grow as time goes on, and I think it probably has to some extent in this church, because I don't think he's writing this whole letter just for the sake of these two women. I'm sure there's far more to it than that. Well, has already been mentioned by many, this epistle has been dubbed a friendship letter. And passages such as this tend to reinforce that idea. 9, Paul has maintained a close partnership and friendship with those in Philippi. And as long as people are oriented, you can be partners and friends at the same time. If believers can't orient to authority and they maladjust to the pastor, well, you may have to only be their pastor. You may not be able to be their friend as much as you would like. And there's also something to be said over the course of the years. I've seen this. That certain people cannot handle being friends with the pastor because they get in a social situation and they see him up close and they think, oh my God, he's an idiot, and then they don't want to listen and they think they're smarter, and this just sends them off on a bad path because they really can't handle being around their authorities and then remain oriented to the authority factor. But I had people tell me this, oh, well, I lost a friend. No, you gained a pastor. There's something to be said for that. And you can have both if you're willing to orient. But as I was told and have seen repeatedly, people can't handle authority, and they don't necessarily, being their friends, may not be in their best interest as a pastor. While you might want to be, you may have to hold yourself back somewhat. But again, you have to consider what's in their best spiritual interest, not just what makes you happy as a pastor. So he has maintained a close partnership and friendship with those in Philippi. But as one should know, friendships can be fragile and are damaged when individuals become divided by pride, selfishness, and a preoccupation with their own interests. And there are even lesser things that can divide people. I mean, but again, this preoccupation with your own interests tends to take your mind off of others. And I know when I've been the most profoundly unhappy in my life as a Christian, it's been because I was focused on me too much. Now, obviously, we have to pay attention to our niche. We have to know what's going on in our lives. You can't be completely unrelated to it. But those have been the... And when I find that happening, again, I've got to start focusing more on other people and get my mind off of myself. And having this mindset is you don't set your mind on yourself alone. That's the mindset we have to have. So thus, his command to make his joy complete comes from one who has demonstrated himself to be a faithful friend. Paul makes it plain that divisions within that church troubled him, and the struggles of his friends in Christ had an impact on his own mental attitude, joy. There's no way to be an effective pastor and not be affected by your congregation. You have to be involved with them. But again, in many doctrinal circles, this was taught just the opposite. It was taught that you don't talk to me. I'm coming into the pulpit. You don't talk to me when I come. You don't talk to me when I leave. You look down at the ground if I look at you. You know, you're in the presence of greatness and you should know this. That kind of mentality that you need to stay away. And again, a lot of people can't handle a friendship with the pastor. I get that. But that doesn't mean that the pastor shouldn't be involved in the lives of these people. And when they hurt, he should hurt. When they rejoice, he should rejoice. So, again, this impacts us. As you get up in the pulpit, obviously I don't want to get up and, you know, become like James Robinson, the weeping minister. Oh, I just love you all so much, I can't even function up here. No. And I do care, but I, you know, most men generally don't make big, spectacular emotional displays generally anyway. I mean, that's just male believers, male people. They just don't. Now, there are some that are like that, the sensitive guy. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And darn it, people like me. You know. Stuart Smalley. You know, the real sensitive guy. Well, that's not me, sorry. But you try to learn to be sensitive because you recognize this is continued condition. On factors like the Holy Spirit. And I don't read in here and see all this, the tenderness and compassion of the Spirit. I don't see a lot of this, give them the stern part of the Spirit, you know, stiff upper lip and all of that. I don't see any of that in the text. So the clause that follows here now has the form of a purpose clause. And we're up here in verse 2. Where they've translated it by being of the same mind. They didn't translate it like it's a purpose clause, which they didn't, and it's good, because it isn't. It has the form of a purpose clause, but it explains how they're going to make that joy complete, how they're going to fulfill that imperative, the manner in which they should go about it. The clause has a form of a purpose clause, but should not be so understood in this context. In this case, it is functioning exegetically, again, explanatorily, to explain the previous command to fulfill. So in other words, the manner in which the Philippians are to increase Paul's joy are found in the next three phrases, which all continue the imperatival force of the verb fulfill. And this describes the manner in which they're to go about it, but each of these is necessary to it. He doesn't... He takes it and breaks it down into these three components, two of which are really very quite similar in that regard. In other words, again, they're found in these three phrases. So in fact, point 13, Paul will continue to elaborate on the thinking, on the manner rather, in which they are to fulfill his joys. With a series of participles, in verse 2, you see him having... it's a being there as they've translated it. And thinking, maintaining is the way they've translated that one. Intent is the, here, where are we? Verse 2. Thinking is phroneo here, but that's actually not a participle. I'll take that back. Having is... having the same love and thinking, again, at the end of the verse, there is another participle there. And then in verse 3, you have the participle regarding, they just translated it regard, but with humility of mind, it's actually a participle. And then in verse 4, looking out. And three of these things have to do with simply, well, all of them have to do first with the mental thought processes. Before you can even translate it over into the overt do thus and such. But it's really, it's don't just think about your own personal interests. Now, none of this, if I remember right, and I'll have to go back through it again here, but I believe none of this really rises above the thinking. And so when it says do nothing at the beginning of verse 3, that sort of indicates that you've moved it into the overt realm, which is, but that's not in there. There's no verb to do, or there's no overt verb in here. It's all a matter of thinking. And so really, once again, you cannot stress that in order to effectively live the Christian life, the thinking process is where it all starts, and it determines whether you're going to be successful or not. And allowing these thoughts to intrude. And again, where do certain, you're going along through the day, some weird thought pops into your head. Where'd that come from? Well, does it sound like it was something from the Holy Spirit? Kill your coworker. Okay, that didn't come from the Holy Spirit. I can tell you. That was likely demonic. But you have to be vigilant, again, regarding this matter of the thought processes. People start thinking the wrong things, they're going to start doing the wrong things. They're going to live it out. Eventually, you'll see it. So you got these verbs, and all of them have to do with the mental attitude, having, thinking, regarding, looking out. And the first of these is being of the same mind, which is the English rendering of the Greek, think the same thing. The verb phroneo, to set the mind on or to think about, is used 26 times in the New Testament. And all but three usages are found in Paul. So the significance of this verb is heightened since it is found 10 times in this short letter. And again, we stress, while we expect the application and the follow-through to flow from the thinking has to be right first. Again, just like with golf, it's played in this little 6-inch space between your ears. That's where it's played. But you see it overtly acted out on the golf course. Well, 16, the verb goes beyond merely having an opinion or view on something. It denotes one's intentions or aims, and it references the way of thinking, the outlook or the mindset one has as he approaches life. And I really think most of this should be translated here by being of the same mind. Well, you can easily see how that means thinking the same thing. It's not very difficult to see. Having the same mindset. There, at the end of the verse, translated intent on one purpose. Your mindset is focused on living the Christian life effectively, hopefully. So it's used a lot in this letter. In fact, 10 times out of the 23 times he uses it are found in this letter, which is bordering on half of them. So the verb goes beyond merely having an opinion or view. Again, it gets into the mindset one has, the approach. The concept of the world view deals with the overall perspective from which one sees, understands, and interprets the world. It involves a collection of beliefs about life and the universe, a comprehensive view of creation and mankind's relationship to it. And if you aren't oriented to God first in all of this, Your worldview, your mindset's going to be wrong. That God has to be the focal point of all of these things. Where did the world come from? Who created it? Why is it here? All of this gets back to the very fundamental reality of the existence of God. And what does God want? Why did God do all this? Why are we here? Those are fundamental questions that I was asking as a child. Even before I was a believer, I wondered that kind of stuff. Which probably some of you did too. Why are we here? Where did I come from? And recognize that God has created you uniquely, individually, to be you. And to live out the things that will glorify His Son in time and yield to you the greatest glory possible. That's what we shoot for. We don't set our sights low. Well, 18, in that regard, Paul does not desire that they merely think similarly, but they share the same worldview. The comprehensive spiritual mindset that is characteristic of the positive, advancing believer. There's a way positive believers think that negative believers don't. And certainly there's a way believers think that unbelievers don't at all. Their focus is never on God to speak of and His plan. Their focus is on everything but. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds, they consider, they think about the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they focus their attention and set their minds on the spiritual factors, the things that are important, the things which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Looking away to the reward, as the great believers of Hebrews 11 did, as they look for a city whose builder and maker was God, our focus is completely somewhere else. Now that doesn't absolve us, obviously. We still have to live in this devil's world and live out our lives on a daily basis. But where's your thinking processes at? Where does your mind go to when you think of what's important? And then how is that expressed throughout your life? It's one thing to say God's plan is important, but then there are people who live in complete contradiction, claiming to know God. Paul says, he talks about there in Titus, claiming to be positive, but yet by their deeds they deny him. Not that they're not saved, but their activities, their lifestyle tells you they're not oriented to God. And you know the tree by its fruit. And we're allowed to make those distinctions. We can't go around a judgmental attitude. That's not our place, and it's forbidden, frankly. It's taught against, clearly, prohibited. But we can know by the lifestyle, by what we see on the tree, the fruit. What kind of fruit do these people manifest? Do they manifest the fruit of love, peace, joy, fellowship, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, all these things? Do they manifest application of doctrine? Do they manifest concern for other believers in the body? Or are they all about themselves? And the fact is, many, many believers are just all about themselves. And that's the challenge we have to fight, because that's the normal fleshly way that the human race has been doing it for centuries, millennia. So the use of this verb here also prepares the reader for what is just ahead in the text. Because Paul is about to instruct the Philippians to have the mindset of Christ Jesus. And I wanted to actually go ahead still there in Romans before you go back. Those verses that follow. The mindset, and where they've translated the mindset two words. I believe it's just the whole concept is the mindset or the worldview, the outlook. The focus of the flesh is death. And nothing else ever comes out of it. The wages of the old sin nature is death. Romans 6:23. And guess what? It never pays off in other currency. People go to Vegas and they put money in the slot. And guess what? If it pays off, it doesn't pay off in death. It pays off in money. But the old sin nature, it always pays off in death. In some form of death. Either putting you out of fellowship, temporal death, operational death, sin unto death if you pursue it long enough. All of that. So the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. When you're out of fellowship, you will manifest some of this hostility sometimes, probably. I'm not that every believer will do it. Some people aren't as prone to it. But when you get crossways with God, you can manifest this as hostile. But certainly, the mindset of the unbeliever is hostility with God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. And it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh... Then this is true of all unbelievers, are not able to please God. They just can't. There's nothing they do that pleases Him. Because this all has to come through Christ Jesus. This is what God has made plain in history. So God has provided what we need. And so here it prepares them for what's coming up. Back to Philippians there, 2:5. They've been commanded here now in this verse. And then, essentially, you can translate this the same way. Have this mindset in yourselves. And this goes to each individual believer. Now, sometimes Paul, when he's talking to the Philippians, we saw it in chapter 1. Sometimes this in whom in yourselves or among yourselves. You kind of have to, it's actually the plural of su, among yourselves, among you all. you have to kind of think, okay, is he talking in this in the sense of, I want this among you all, or is he talking in this, I want this among you individually, which is also going to yield the same overall result. And here, when he's talking about a mindset, he's got to be talking about individuals. Because each individual has his own mindset. And so if the church is to be successful, each individual has to concentrate on having the same mindset which was in Christ Jesus. And what is that mindset? Well, we're going to find out in one of the greatest passages on Christology, really, in all the New Testament. Well, 20, the second means necessary or manner in which they make Paul's joy complete is for the local church to possess. The participle, the present participle, has the idea of continuity, continuing to have, continuing to maintain the same love for one another. And it's easy to love you until you do something wrong. But then that's when we have to love. It's easy to love you when people are when it's going good and everybody's happy and we're all on the same wavelength. It's when we fail and are weak that we need forgiveness and help. Then it's more difficult to love. That's a challenge. So again, here the second name means or manner for this is they have to continue to deal with that same love. Maintain that. Maintain that intensity, and that's the challenge. Because again, as we get older, one of the things you know, no doubt, you slow down, you're not as motivated, it's easier to give in to yourself, it's easier to be focused on yourself. And you watch these people as they grow up, some older people, that's all, at the end of their lives, that's all they are. It's all about them, and they're just consumed with them and theirs. And is that how you want to end up at the end of your life? I don't. And I hope not to have to end my life here. I hope we get raptured. But we have no guarantees, and we're not going to set dates, and we don't know. We just do know that it's probably close. And of course, Putin may bring it closer and closer every day. And hallelujah, go ahead. But I don't think he's just rattling the sabers over there. I think he's got a plan. Ukraine is rich in resources. And they just don't want to be part of Russia. Well, too bad. The big boys got you surrounded. And this all probably started back, for those of you who don't remember history, a few years back when he invaded the Crimea, because that was cutting off Ukraine from the south. They got water south of them there. But the Crimean Peninsula is right there on the south. And if you looked at the map, if you saw it today, you saw it. The Russians were totally surrounded the Ukraine. And this is probably just an exercise. We're not going to do it. Trust me. Does Putin look like a guy you can't trust? Well, go ask those people that he gave the ricin to and some of those other drugs. Ask him if he's trustworthy. Of course, he didn't do it. You can't trace it to him. He's the godfather. You can't trace it to the godfather. He has henchmen. But I guarantee you, this guy is evil to the core. And he could care less. And loss of life doesn't really mean a whole lot to him. And he's made it very plain that I am willing to take on the West and NATO and everybody else. And you can say all this. Again, when Biden can stand up there and tell him all day, we're going to cut off your gas supply to Germany. You might want to check with the Germans on that in the middle of winter, because I don't think they're going to. I don't think they'll ever go for that. Can you imagine that if people were told up in the Northeast, by the way, we're cutting off all gas supplies. And you don't have any gas for your heater. For those that run on natural gas. It's all over Oklahoma and other places like that. We don't have it so much here. But again, if you think that they're just going to fall in line, and he's shown he's willing to take on everybody and everything. And I think that's the exact mindset you have to have to nuke somebody. That you don't care. That it's all about power and your prestige and your, quote, legacy and all this stuff that people want to talk about. Well, here, again, if you're going to maintain the same love, this is going to be a challenge. People will fail you. They'll let you down. You still have to love them. Still have to put them first, even when it's difficult. So most interpreters have recognized the intensive use of the pronoun autos here, which is correctly translated as the same love. And while God's love is the basis and example of the type of love Paul has in mind, It is evident here that the matter of sacrificial love is something the Philippians are to maintain towards one another. And when you're carping at one another, griping at one another, sniping at one another, that's not it. That's not it at all. So we have to be challenged. I mean, we have to be able to deal with things honestly, but we don't want to engage in behavior that's just simply going to be detrimental to the church. Overall, we have to look at that. So 23, again, the participle of the verb echo partakes of the force of the imperative make complete. This denotes, again, the means or manner, the first one, in which they are to fulfill the initial command. Well, the second one, actually, maintaining the same love there, having the same love. So Paul interprets his use of, or interrupts rather, I'm sorry, his use of verbs with the next phrase, united in spirit, which is a translation of the Greek plural adjective sumsukos. Literally, with souls or souls together is the idea. And although the term is not identical to what Paul said early, it reaches back to verse 27 in the previous chapter, which emphasized the matter of one soul or one mind. And in that passage, he basically said here, well, actually he did two things. One spirit and one soul is what he did in that passage. One soul, one spirit. And they said firm in one spirit, but with one mind. Again, the soul would indicate, I think, the overt part of this, that you could see that they're united spiritually and their external applications reflect that. So the two expressions here both convey the sense of people in harmony with one another. The local church is to have a unity that essentially empowers them to work together as a single person. And so we have, again, this all can only be done through the principle that authority and leadership flows from the top down. You can't have individuals trying to set the tone for the whole church. What you have is the proper tone being set, hopefully, in the leadership stages, and that filters down and is reflected by the congregation who maintain that attack and that approach. So it essentially empowers them, again, to work together as a single person. As with any organization, we rise or fall together. And people just have not gotten this. I don't understand how people, some who've claimed to be on doctrine 20, 30, 40 years, haven't picked this up yet. Maybe it's the lack of content. Maybe it's the faulty teaching. I don't know. Maybe it's the refusal that it's all too willing to just, they're all too willing and it's all too easy to just live the Christian life on the internet. I keep getting things telling me how glorious this all is. That the internet church is the wave of the future. There is no internet church. The church is a called out group of people. They have to assemble. They have to see one another. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, we assemble on the internet. What's that? Non-resident face-to-face teaching? No. That phrase is a joke as well. Non-resident face-to-face. Think about it. How do you get face-to-face if you're non-resident? You don't live in the same geographic area. You can't get face-to-face. And yet, this is under attack and has been, because this is the death knell of the church. To destroy the assembly is ultimately to fragment the church to the point where it won't matter. And as we know, this is all going on right under our noses. So the two expressions, again, express the sense of people working together as one. And in fact, Aristotle used the expression one soul to portray the matter of unanimity. Again, the quality or state of being unanimous when it came to this idea of friendship. That's our reference there, the Nicomachean Ethics. So in fact, he used this. So although it has been taught that believers must love one another even if they do not like one another. Now that's, I've heard that, I bet I heard that dozens of times when I was a fundy. Well, you just got to love them even if you don't like them. Well, that's pretty difficult if you're going to sacrifice for them. I mean, at some point, doesn't your emotional response to that get in there? At some point? I love people, but I just have no emotional attachment to them at all. Well, what kind of love is that? I mean, you do want to do the best for them. I get that. Well, for instance, you know, that's where you talk about your love for your next door neighbor. But you probably do positive things for them. You probably talk to them and treat them kindly and all of that. But you may not care for them or their lifestyle, but you still apply doctrine towards them. That's as close as you could get to what people pass off as impersonal love. But let's just face it, love itself is personal. It puts the other person first. That's kind of the goal of it. Well, it should be evident that there are and will be differences among believers, such as age, education, background history. This may also involve differences in finances and social standing. I don't say it's going to happen, but I think if Tom Brady was a member of this church, everybody would know. One, he's about 4 inches taller than most of us. I think he's about 6'4", 6'5", something like that. And but you would know that he had, I think he probably reflects maybe a difference in social standing and financial wealth and all of that. But if he were a member of the local church, he'd have to be treated just like everybody else. You may be the goat on the football field, but you're not here in a local church. You're just another believer that's a part of the family that has to be treated like everybody else and have the same responsibilities and all of that to fulfill these royal imperatives. So again, there's going to be differences. Well, so what? If we were all the same, wouldn't that be kind of boring? I mean, can you imagine if everybody was just like you? What kind of local church would we have? Well, we don't want to all be the same. So these differences often result in different perspectives, which can certainly lead to personal dislikes and disagreements. You have things you don't like. I have things I don't like. We don't have to agree 100% about everything. But when we have disagreements, we have obligations. Number one, not to let the disagreement fester and become an object of trouble in the local church. Not let that root of bitterness spring up. So not to get bitter. Okay, I disagree with them on this point. But I'm not going to write them off because I disagree with them. I've seen pastors do that. They disagree with you on one point, they write you off. You can't do that. And we can't do that to each other. So you have disagreements. Those are going to arise. You're going to have conflict. Unless all of us quit thinking, there's going to be conflict at some point. If you don't have people that are all brain dead, if they can think for themselves, they're going to have differences of opinion. They're going to have things they like, they don't like, all that. Well, couple that with the differences in personal commitment to the truth. Now, this really gets to another individual issue here, though. Having disagreements over, well, non-essentials, or maybe even over some things that I would consider to be essentials. We've studied Romans 14 there, the weaker believer and all of that, and how not to let non-essentials become a division point in the church, not to divide people over things that don't matter. Movies, whether you go to movies, whether you go to Disney movies, whether you go to the casino. I don't think it's right to go to a casino. Well, I don't care what you think. I don't have an opinion about going to casino. Unless you've got a gambling addiction, okay, I'm against it then in your case. Because you probably won't be able to control yourself. You'll walk out of the casino, in a barrel with no car, the old suspenders in a barrel, that's all you'll have, because you have a gambling addiction. Well, maybe it's best not to go there. If you have a drinking problem, best not to go to a casino with a drinking problem either. Because if you play it right, the drinks are free, as long as you're gambling. But of course, if you don't tip the waitresses, they won't be back. I'm not smart enough to know that. I saw that down at Hooters. They're flattery operators. But the fact is, yeah, maybe certain places would not be wise. If you have a problem with lust, maybe going to the strip club isn't a good idea. Well, it's not a good idea, period. Forget if you have a problem with lust. Again, gentlemen's club, and you can't find a gentleman to save your life. There's no gentleman at the gentleman's club. That's a fact. So again, now you get into issues that are a little more difficult. People are not committed to the truth like you are. That becomes a problem. A commitment to the truth is something only you can provide, only I can provide, and to maintain that. You have differences in spiritual gifts, and you have differences in the relative level of growth and maturity, even among those who are positive. And some tension is likely inevitable. You're going to have tension from time to time. People are going to do things you don't like. I'm going to do things you don't like. I don't intentionally go out of my way, by the way, if it's any consolation, to trip anybody up. The goal is just to get this done and get us where we need to be spiritually. Praying for you all the time that you'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. Praying that you'll understand the magnitude of the power that works within you. Praying that you will fulfill God's will in every fashion. To grow up in all respects into the head. That you'll be equipped for the work of ministry. All the things we can pray about. And all of that. That's what we strive for. And I'm going to make no apologies about wanting the best. But some people are all too willing to settle. I've never been willing to settle. That's just been one of my deals. I don't like settling. If we're going to do it, I say we do it right. I say we do it in a way that glorifies God, that makes Him proud of us, and that redounds to our eternal glory. So that we're blessed in all of this. Not only because we've made the sacrifices and all, but that God is pleased with us. And that's all, again, that you should really want at the end of this. If you can just hear, well done. A good and faithful servant. So, again, you're going to have some tension, but we recognize sometimes, even in spiritual gifts, those with a spiritual gift of mercy may find person with the gift of prophecy a little off-putting. Because the person with the gift of prophecy is willing to spell it out and call a spade a spade. Person with the gift of mercy, they're maybe more sensitive to the feeling. Now, the person with the gift of prophecy isn't free to just run around and speak as the piercings of a sword. We saw that. You have to speak the truth, but in love. It's got to be tempered in that realm of putting the other person. I can tell you the truth, but am I really putting you first, or I'm just ripping you a new one? And we're not here to make it more difficult on each other. But to say what needs to be said, when it needs to be said. Now, that's still going to irritate some people. I've known of situations, even in this local church, not people are here now. But, you know, they make these goofy statements or they ask a dumb question and then somebody goes ahead and answers them. Well, God help you, stupid, for answering them. And they don't like the answer. They don't like the idea that they're in the wrong. And so they can't deal with it and won't deal with it. Well, that's a sign of a very immature person, period. Forget believer. That's a sign of an immature person. That's a child. And as I look around in this world, I've seen so many in the baby boom generation that come from my generation that are freaking children. They are still children. They've never grown up. And if you think it's bad in that generation, where we are at least taught to be self-sufficient and had some decent norms and standards. Well, my parents and all, they never went to church. They made sure we did. They made sure that God was a part of our lives. I'm not saying that's the way to go about it at all. I'm just saying they did. And so to grow up, you're going to have certain things in life. You're going to have to deal with certain things. And it's not all of it's going to be pleasant. And not everybody's going to always hit on the same wavelength and hit on all cylinders. But we want to do, again, as much as we can to make it easy on each other. And this gets into our mindset of what is my first focus? Is it going to be on the local church and the believers there? Or is it going to be on I, me, and mine? And that's where the conflict comes. Again, believers, don't ask a question if you don't know. One of the things, I learned this from a Jewish lawyer way back when. And he said, you know one of the secrets to being a lawyer? I said, no, I wasn't a lawyer. I'd just gotten saved. In fact, hadn't been a believer all that long. He said, you never ask a question you don't know the answer to. And if you've ever watched courtroom proceedings that go awry, I've seen a dozen times over the course of my life where a lawyer asked a question and he didn't know the answer to it. And the witness gave him trouble. And so, as he told me too, there are only two kinds of lawyers, prepared and unprepared. And he said, I make it my point to be more prepared than any of my opponents. I over-prepare, if anything. And I thought, boy, you could transfer this to the Christian life and get people to have that approach. And this is what people are willing to do for a temporal blessing, a temporal reward. We're striving for an eternal crown, one that doesn't fade. Well, 29, while divisions can be the result of different perspectives, more frequently it occurs when believers become preoccupied with their own personal agenda. and pursue that agenda in disregard of God's plan and the needs of other believers in the local church. So 30, when this happens, believers begin to move in different directions, which, if left unchecked, will divide believers from one another into groups or cliques that share a similar agenda. And I've observed this still till now. Believers that have been on doctrine 20 plus years, who should know better, who have now abandoned all sense and sensibility. They've thrown out the doctrine of the canon. They've thrown out the idea of a pastor in a particular geographic locale. They want to pick and choose. They want to go hire their own hireling. And that's all you're going to get if you hire somebody to invade somebody's canon. Is all you're going to get is a hireling. And that's somebody who is not committed to the sheep. They're in it for themselves. That's the key defining element in the hireling. I had one guy, I remember back when Mark Griffin confiscated a church and drug a bunch of believers off. And I warned him. I said, he's a hireling. He's not trained. He's not a shepherd. It's not just that he's not trained. He doesn't have the heart for this. I know this guy. And he doesn't have the heart for this. And he's going to drag you right back into fundyism. So what he's going to do. And sure enough, he did. Those who were willing to sit there and take it. And, you know, because he spent his time listening to Dr. Dobson. That's where he got his doctrine from. Well, Dr. Dobson's okay when it comes to the family, but that's only one issue of the Christian life. We saw the family at length when we studied Ephesians 5. I don't need Dr. Dobson. I got Ephesians 5 and 6. It tells me how to handle my life, my wife, my children, my slaves, all of that. Gives instructions to everybody in the family on how to function. So, again, if people start dividing off into their own little deal, they're going to gravitate towards those who think like they do. Well, I've got a little problem with the pastor. Well, so do I. But now, see, guys like Mark Griffin, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't say, I have a problem with the pastor. They'd lead you into it. They'd say stuff like, well, what do you think about this? And they would try to draw you out and see if you could incriminate yourself. Well, as a believer, just don't fall for that kind of stuff. It goes on. So 31 here, Paul closes verse 2 by essentially repeating what he has said previously. He commanded them to think the same way, or better yet, to think the same way. But here commands them to think the one thing. And again, I would translate this as think the one way. There's a right way of thinking. There's an approach that works, that believers ought to be committed to. And O'Brien suggests that the command to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means that believers are to be gospel-oriented, is as they relate to one another. Well, while that is true enough, I mean, even if it's vague and somewhat undefined, I'm going to live in a gospel-oriented way. What's that mean? Define it. You have to get into what you're talking about. I'm going to live in a plumbing way. Well, how do plumbers live? I don't know. how does a person that's gospel-oriented live? You got to define it. So the particulars of the gospel all focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose thinking, attitude, mindset, and example believers are to emulate. And 35, believers should recognize the self-denial of Christ in submitting to God's will and humbling himself, even in the presence of fallen, sinful, and hostile men. You think it's difficult to humble yourself in front of positive believers. Can you imagine what it was like to be perfect and to be oriented at all times and all things, to know that you were in God's will every moment of your existence, that he was constantly always doing God's will, and he had to submit himself and endure the mistreatment and all of that at the hands of sinful men. And he'd been made lower than the angels, but his fundamental nature as God did not change. That's again, there's this great mystery regarding the hypostatic union and the incarnation. How does God take on the limitations of human flesh and still remain God? Well, he had to give up certain things. And those things were whatever the limitations of human flesh prevented. For instance, he had to give up his appearance in heaven. He could not continue to appear there, because he had to take on a different form. He existed in heaven in the form of God. But he comes down to earth and he takes the form of a slave. And so he has to give up the free expression of his attributes. He can't just, but he's still omnipotent. But can he use his omnipotence to feed himself? Well, wasn't that the temptation Satan hit him with? It exactly was. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And as a part of the limitations of the kenosis and the hypostatic union, he can't go beyond what a human could go beyond. Now, obviously, he has great faith in a relationship with God the Father that nobody else ever had. And so he accomplished some amazing things. And really, theologians still argue over, were his miracles done by his humanity through the ministry of the Spirit? Or was he tapping into deity to do these things? That's the argument that's still going on. And I don't know that it'll ever be fully resolved, because I think in some cases it might have been both. Because he couldn't use his attributes to help himself, but that didn't say he couldn't use them to help other people. God does that all the time. So 36, since believers have likewise been given royal status by grace, they should seek to act and think in a manner that exhibits respect and appreciation for his unparalleled sacrifice and the great blessings they have received. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf. He offers me his glory in exchange for my shame. That's a good trade by anybody's standards. And the believer should always kind of keep this before him. In 37, Paul will move on now in verses 3 and 4 to contrast the types of qualities that are necessary with those qualities that are undesirable if one is to effectively have and maintain unity with others in the local church. And that works out about right. Our time's about gone, so we'll stop there and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.